I'm glad you're here. We have two special guests. Okay, no problem. No problem. Hey, Lori. The overwhelming, reckless love of God was manifest, displayed through Jesus, right? And oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. I was thinking about that phrase, to trust in Jesus, and I was thinking, you know, we say that a lot, and we use that kind of phraseology in church circles and Christian circles. Trust in Jesus, trust in the Lord, trust, trust, trust. And, you know, sometimes it's not easy for new believers or people who are new to a relationship with God to really trust God, right? Trust takes time. Trust takes experience with someone. Trust takes a knowing. And trust increases the more we know about that person, right? And the more experiences we have with that person, we discover that we can trust them more. So that's why I love studying the Old Testament. Because within the pages of this book are story after story after story of the trustworthiness of a God that I've only known for 14 years. But Moses knew God for a lot longer than I have. Now, one day, I don't hope to live as old as Moses did, but I hope to live many years, and I can say I've known the Lord for a long time. And then those of us who have known the Lord for a long time, it's our privilege and responsibility to encourage others by sharing how the Lord's been faithful to us. And so as we go through the study that we're doing right now, that's one of the things we can glean from this study is how trustworthy the Lord is. And tonight, we're going to discover how trustworthy the Word is and the Lord as well. Because we are going to go through the entire book of Leviticus in 25 minutes. Did you bring your seatbelts? I know. Oh my gosh, is right, Faith. Which is why I brought with me somebody tonight that I trust more than anybody else on earth. Besides, well, my mother's already in heaven. My dad, he won't listen to this recording. But my husband, right? Should be the person that you trust more than anybody else should be, and we hope. And so I brought my husband with me tonight because my husband has done an exhaustive teaching on the book of Leviticus. And so we're going to be using some of his notes tonight. And I wanted him to share with you just a couple of really cool teachings that he can do so much faster than I can. And because he's taught it so many more times than I have, he just knows it so much better. So is that okay that I invited a man to a woman's Bible study? But, you know, we're studying the book of Leviticus, so it's all about blood and guts and entrails and, you know, shedding. So I feel like it's a kind of a manly book anyway. So before we jump into the book of Leviticus, though, I want to jump over to Joshua. Would you guys flip to Joshua chapter 8? And Bill and I have a handout, so you're going to get a handout that has most of the notes that we're going to go through tonight, because I promise you it's going to go so fast, and Leviticus is such a rich book that these notes will just be a skimming, but at least it will give you something. You won't feel like you have to take notes all the way. You know, you can make notes to the notes. Does that make sense? Joshua 8, 34, verses 34 and 35. So this is after the fall of Ai. Do y'all know about that story in Joshua? Oh, well, we got to study Joshua next. Okay. So this is 34 and 35, and the scripture says, and afterward, after the fall of Ai, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded. Imagine that. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. This is the first time in the text that we hear this phrase, the book of the law. And then later you see in verse 35, he said, not a word, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read. The book of the law is sometimes known as the Mosaic law. Have y'all heard that expression? Okay. And it's comprised of these books that we are trying to review. I don't even want to say study, that we're trying to review. So the book of the law, the Mosaic law, is found within the books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've already sped through Genesis. Last week we did Exodus. Tonight we're on Leviticus. But I wanted to start here with Joshua because sometimes these words can be used interchangeably as we study, and it can get confusing, or else the words are used interchangeably within the text. The first five books of the Bible are also known as the Torah. So Mosaic Law, the Book of Moses. Here they call it what? The Book of the Law. It's not one book, though, in our world. It's five books. And then out of these five books, over time, the Hebrews went through these five books and they made a list of all the laws that were contained within these five books. And they made a new order, or a new list, if you will, said, hey, here are all the laws that are contained within the Torah. And they called that listing the Talmud. The Talmud contains 613 laws. So within all five of these books, they were able to glean out 615 laws that represent all that Moses taught and said, hey, these are the 613 laws that we Jews must live by. And it was known as the Talmud. It became known as the Mosaic Law, the 613 laws. And these laws included, we could break them down to three categories if you want to write this down, because it will help you when you read the law, right? This is the book of the law. When you read these, it helps to sometimes categorize them because it helps us to understand how they relate to us today as Christians. So some of the laws are moral laws, okay? That's one category. Within the 613 laws, some are moral, some are civil, and some are ceremonial. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. The civil laws teach us what? How to interact with each other. Okay, how we should treat each other when we have a debt. How we should treat someone's wife or not treat someone's wife. How we are to interact with each other. Civil law. Ceremonial law is what's covered a lot in the book of Leviticus that we're going to be looking at tonight. This is how do we interact with God? How can we approach God? How did the Israelites, what were the ceremonies and the activities that they had to go through to make themselves presentable to God? And then we have the moral law, which most commonly we think of as what? The Old Testament, right? The Ten Commandments, right? So the moral laws of how humanity should exist, by what standard. So moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. That will help us tonight, I think, as we go through a little bit about the book of Leviticus. So some people would ask, how many of you have ever actually read, you can be honest, the book of Leviticus? So proud of you. It's difficult. It is. It doesn't appear to be fun, but with a good commentary or a good teacher, it can be fun. That's why I bought Bill, because he's fun. Okay. But some people would say, well, why do we study Leviticus? Obviously, why? It's included in our text, so therefore it is a part of the Word of God. And we want to understand the entire teachings of the Word of God, right? We don't want to just pick out the good parts. So we study it because it's included in our text. We also study it because Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, said this in John 5, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think they have life. And these are they which speak of me. So Leviticus has to tell me something about Jesus. The question is what? And then, of course, in Acts, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the Scripture, preached Jesus to them out of the law and the prophets. Not just the prophets, out of the law. And anytime you see that used in the New Testament Scriptures, and you wonder, what law? What are they talking about? talking about all somewhere in here, and your reference tools should be able to tell you that, okay? All right, so with that, you got here just in time. I have a special guest. I'm going to invite my husband, Bill, come up here. This is it, big time. Come on up, because this is the perfect time for, I want Bill to show you a little bit about, he's going to applaud for you. Yeah, I asked him if he'd wear a skirt. He said, no way. So, but anyway, he's going to use your microphone, Faith. And Bill, let me pass this out so they've got their notes to take real quickly to go with. So Bill's going to start kind of around the third bullet, well, the second bullet point, I guess, and talk to you, let me go this way, about a tool that we use at Narrowgate when we're helping our young men to understand that they can trust the validity of Scripture. Okay, so yes, two more, one more. Uh-oh, did we run out? I'll email you. We have one more. You and Susan can share. You and Melinda can share. Anybody else? Two more. Sorry, we'll have to get some more. Are you going to go copy? You're the best. That's awesome. And I can email this out next week as well. So I'm going to let you go for it. Is that cool?
How many minutes do you
okay.
Have?
So this is my husband, Bill.
Hi.
You know some of the people in the room. Yeah, you know some of the people in the room. You have, let's see. You've got plenty of time, doesn't he?
You know not to say that.
We had a study at Narrowgate, ladies. Seriously, Bill taught Leviticus for 6 hours. So you have to be careful saying that. He did, 6 hours. There were breaks, but still, we went through the whole book.
Did anybody throw up just a little bit when she said
that? Yeah. Okay, yeah, you take as much time as you need, babe, but at least 10 or 15 minutes. Stay closer together.
Stay close together.
Aww. Okay. Ah, close to you. Okay, sorry.
Not necessary. There is a very small block in the middle of that first page that has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy listed. Out below that, there are the letters TORH, TORH, YHWH. However you spell T-O-R-H backwards, that's there twice. Y'all see that? I'm going to try very quickly to explain to you what that's about. Some folks turned a supercomputer loose on the text of Scripture in Hebrew. Let's start with this. In Hebrew, you do not spell Torah, T-O-R-A-H. You spell it, and who really cares about the letters, right? It's Tau, Vav, Resh, and Hey. It's four letters. We're going to interpret those as a T, an O, an R, and an H. Tau, Vav, Resh, and Hey. Here's what the supercomputer did. It was looking for embedded patterns within the text to see, is there a code? Is there a message? Is there some validity built into the construct of the text itself that would give us mathematical reason to believe that this wasn't just the work of some Tom, Dick, or Harry with a pen in a back room somewhere? Here's what the computer found out. If you start in the book of Genesis, and you find the first tau, that's a T.
In Hebrew, right?
In Hebrew.
Yeah.
You find the first T or a tau.
Got it.
And you count 49 letters. Why does that matter? Because 7 is the number of completion. And anytime you take a number and follow it with the number, so 7 times 7, that's completion imperfection. So 3 over 3 over 3, that's God in his fullness, right? It just multiplies it. 7 times 7 is 49. Biblically, it's a big deal to the Hebrews. You count 49 letters forward, and you ask yourself, what letter do you land on? You land on a Vav, or we're going to call it an O. You count 49 more letters, and what letter do you land on? You land on a Resh, we're going to call that an R. You count 49 more letters, you land on an H, a Hey. Vav, Resh, and Hey. Torah, in 49 letter intervals. When you begin the book of Genesis, that's pretty cool, right? Well, I mean, it's just cool. It's not a thing. It's just so cool. Look, just to prove a point, I grabbed this. It's the book that I had in my hand tonight right before we left. This is Rick Meyer's book, The Ministry of Jesus. It's this harmonized compilation of the gospel. Great book. If you don't have a copy, get a copy. It's just unbelievable. You have to get it from us, but get a copy. I found the first T on the page. I counted 49 letters and then 49 to 49. The first paragraph, you get the word tintig. It's T-N-T-G. So I skip to the second paragraph, I got T-U-H-Y. I skip to the third paragraph, I got T-O-T-R. No words there. Don't spell anything. The Genesis does. In 49-letter intervals, it spells Torah. Now that'd just be kind of an anomaly thing you could wink at, unless you went to Exodus and you found the first Tau. You counted 49 letters, and you got a Vav. And you counted 49 letters, and you got a Resh. And you counted 49 letters, and you got a Hey. So that kind of freaked you out a little bit, because the mathematical odds of that happening are pretty small. But then you get really, really disappointed because you get to Leviticus. That you can stop the sentence right there, can't you? You get really disappointed because you get to Leviticus, which is how most people feel about Leviticus. It doesn't happen in Leviticus. Why? Well, it happens in Numbers. Well, not exactly. In Numbers, you find the first hey, and you count 49 letters and you get a vav, and you count 49 letters and you get, I'm sorry, you get a resh. 49, you get a vav. 49, you get a T. It spells Torah backwards. You go to Deuteronomy. You find the first hey. Then you get a resh. Am I doing this wrong? Yeah. No, then a vav. Then a tau.
There you go.
It spells Torah backwards.
Is that making sense?
It's pointing inward on itself in 49-letter intervals. Then why is it in Leviticus? If the whole Torah is pointing internal to the book of Leviticus, why isn't it there? Because in 7-letter intervals at the beginning of Leviticus, you get. Yahweh. That should be enough to convince us that it's important to read the book of Leviticus. Because all of the law is pointing back to the heart of God found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is not what you think it is. It's not what you think it is. It's something very, very different. That's why we're going to take a peek at it tonight, okay?
Thank you. That was awesome. Did that make sense? If I have a quick question for Bill, he's going to come back. Don't worry. All right, he'll be around afterward for questions. Whoa, sorry about that. Here. Thank you. So the book of Leviticus, apparently is a very important book. And it scares us because it seems like a lot of blood and guts and a lot of ceremonial rules that don't apply to us, right? We don't live under the law. I'm no longer under the law. So why do I need to read Leviticus or study Leviticus or understand Leviticus? Well, hopefully by the end of the night, you will be inspired to perhaps get some resources where you can dig into it, because tonight we won't be able to dig far enough. But Leviticus, and I'm just going to go along the notes, ladies, so you can follow along, make notes as we go, okay? Leviticus is the name derived from the Greek Septuagint that means of the Levites. However, of the Levites. However, see, that was from the Greek. The Hebrew title is different. It's Vayikra. So in the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't say Leviticus, it says Vayikra, okay? And they refer to each of the books of the Torah by the word used at the beginning of the book. Now, when we talked about Genesis, we said Genesis is what? About beginnings, right? The word Genesis means origins or beginnings. We talked about Exodus is about a mass departure of people, because that word means Exodus. But in the Hebrew, and I'm not going to write these down, but I will go through these, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but this is the best I can do in Mississippi Hebrew. Vayikra is the word used for Leviticus. So in Genesis, the first is in the beginning, right? Beginnings is the first word in the Hebrew Bible, and that word is Bereshit. Is that right?
Bereshit.
Thank you. Bereshit. Bereshit. In Exodus, the word is Shemot. Names. If you go back, it says these are the names of the children of Israel who came up from Egypt, right? So for them, it's not about, or it's not that it's not about the Exodus. They didn't call it Exodus. They would call it names, the book of the names. Leviticus, Vayikra, which actually means to call or to invite or beckon. So Leviticus opens, when we turn there to Leviticus 1, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying," the book of Leviticus is God's invitation. God is calling. God is calling. Numbers, which we'll do next week, is Bad Midbar. Bad Midbar. It's the third word to appear, which means in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy, Sefer Derefim, the book of the words. And that book starts, "These are the words which Moses spoke." So God has already called Moses, as we saw in Exodus. God has already called Moses, right, to draw near twice before the opening of Leviticus. Once in Exodus 34 at the burning bush, and once in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. Y'all remember that from last week, those of you who were here last week. So this is not a new experience for Moses. But now, at the beginning of Leviticus, God is calling from the tabernacle. You remember how we ended our study last week with the building of the tabernacle? The artisans came together, and then we had the tabernacle built, and what would happen? Moses would go into the tabernacle, and the people would get up, and they'd see Moses go in the tabernacle, they'd see the cloud descend. Then Moses would come out of the tabernacle, and everybody stood up when he went in, and they stood up when he came out. Y'all remember that? But now God is calling from the tabernacle, and the voice of God is inviting any man, to draw near to God. Now, who knows that sweet, sweet little word in John? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word of God." Let's read it. Should we go to it? Let's read it so we don't misquote it. Thank you, Bill. He knows where we're going there. So John, the gospel, first verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." When Jesus, when God was manifested in Jesus, when Jesus came and dwelt among us, that word "dwelt among us" means to tabernacle. That was the Hebrew word. He tabernacled. Now, they can't put that in English because that doesn't make sense, does it? You don't tabernacle with someone. But in the translation, that's what that means. Jesus came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. So in Leviticus, God is offering any man to draw near to him and tabernacle with him. But he lets us know that the tenor of the relationship will be sacrifice. God will sacrifice his only begotten Son so that we can offer our lives as a living sacrifice to his work on earth. Now, in Genesis, sacrifice was established. We studied that when we went through Genesis, verses 1 through 10, right? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is after the fall of man, after sin entered the world, and Adam says, "I'm naked," and what does God do? He kills an animal to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. So God sacrifices an animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve's shame or guilt. Because of sin, an innocent animal, the innocent, was slain in behalf of the wicked. Let's go to Leviticus. We're going to fly through. We're just going to do some overview stuff, but we're going to start with chapter 1. Again, these notes are going to be so helpful, I hope, for you. Chapters 1 through 3, when you're reading that, these chapters are reminding us or revealing to us that the person of Christ is represented in the sweet savior offerings. Chapter 1 talks about the burnt offering. I want to flip to, let's do all three and then we'll go back and read some stuff. Chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Christ is our substitute. Christ offered himself wholly, not a part. He wasn't a partial sacrifice, right? It was a complete sacrifice. Chapter 2 is the meal offering. They brought grain, okay? And that represents Christ as our sustenance. Christ is the grain, and he's the bread of life. Of course, we are familiar with Jesus calling himself what? I am the bread of life. And in chapter 3, we have the peace offering. Christ is our peace. Christ has made peace through his blood, praise God. And you can look those scriptures up. The ones I want to focus on are Ephesians 5, under chapter 1, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, and Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. So we'll flip over to our New Testament. We're going to go back and forth a lot tonight, ladies. Get your thumbs ready. I should have had these pulled up. Stand by. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Considering the burnt offering, Christ is our substitute. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The burnt offering, the sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus offered himself as that sacrifice on our behalf. In Hebrews 9, for those of you who are here for the study, we went through this. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, Jesus, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, body, place of worship, presence of God, if you want to call it that. Jesus had a more perfect tabernacle. Because his tabernacle was not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bull and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus was our substitute. His sacrifice represents the burnt offering, a sweet aroma to God. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the work of Christ on the cross is represented in the unsweet savor of sin and its atonement. So in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, Moses covers a sin offering and a trespass offering. Now the sin offering is Christ as our sin offering, and the trespass offering is sin as an act. So when we do when we say the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our as we forgive others who trespass against us, right? Sin is an action, and sin is a nature. When we were born, Romans says we were born into sin. We had a sin nature. It was passed down to us from Adam. But when we are born again, we get what? A new nature, right? We get a new identity. We get a new heart. There's a new creation that's created inside of us. We are born again. That's that newness of life. That's where we get that newness of life. So in thinking about the sin offering, I want to see what the New Testament says about Christ as our sin offering. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians. Again, we're going to be in the New Testament because I didn't think you really wanted to read a lot of Leviticus. I'd rather say, how does Leviticus apply to us, right? You can go read Leviticus when you can't sleep at night, that it puts you right out. I'm joking. Bill's over there sweating, going, no, it's a great book. It is a good book. I agree, babe. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's just one verse. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then flipping over almost to the end of your Bible in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:4. This is why we have the handout, because I know we're going fast. 1 Peter 2:24. Oh, I have to say more than this one. Because you can't, this verse starts in the middle of a thought. Peter is writing about how you need to be submitted to your masters. And he says, For to this you were called to be submitted, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, that's Jesus, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he, Jesus, was reviled, did not revile in return. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, God, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We talked about that last week. Y'all remember that? Marar. That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus was our sin offering to end the fact that we had to have a sin nature. His resurrection life ensures that we can have new life as well. And then in chapter 5, the trespass offering. Let's flip to Colossians 2. I love how all this ties into Leviticus. Isn't this crazy? This is why Bill was saying that it all points to Leviticus, because all of this is represented within the Levitical sacrificial system in the text that we study. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, faith, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, has made alive together with Christ, with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. These are the requirements, right? Jesus wiped out the requirements. I lost my spot. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Back to 2 Corinthians. And Bill, I did make an edit in this note right here, ladies, that didn't get on your notes. 2 Corinthians 5, because it's just so good, I want you to make the note, read 12 through 21, not just 18 and 19. 12 through 21. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. Wait, 5. Yeah, I'm there. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we knew Jesus in the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? He says it right here. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sin offering, the trespass offering, Jesus completes those for us. In chapter 6 and 7, the Leviticus covers the laws of the offerings. And then we move into chapters 8 through 10. This is going to be about the priest. Now, do you guys know that we're all, right, we're all part of a holy nation? We're all priests unto God? Okay, I won't read that verse for you. But if you want to go look it up, there's a note. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. If you haven't read that or you want to look that up, that's 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Chapter 8 talks about the consecration of the priest. Priests have to be prepared before service. That's why I'm so glad you're all here tonight. You're being prepared for service. You're learning to trust the Lord through his word, through previous experiences, and through your own experience tonight and beyond. The priests were prepared before they served. Chapter 9 talks about the ministry of the priest. Chapter 10 talks about the restrictions of the priest. There are restrictions that are put on the priest. And then we get to chapters 11 through 22. It's 12 whole chapters, ladies. All believers are to reflect the character of God. Interesting little notes in chapter 11. God talks about clean and unclean animals. It's interesting that the unclean animals have the, is this called the cloven foot? Is that what it's called? With the separated toe, basically. Their toe, they have the cloven foot thing. Represents a divided life. Those are unclean. You may eat the ones that have one foot. There's no division in them. He also chose animals that chew cud, right? They have multiple digestive systems, beef, cows, heifers, and multiple stomachs, you know. So they meditate, represents meditating on the word, chew on it multiple times. Those scripture references there in James, Luke, and Joshua, I'm going to let you guys look those up. But we're warned, we're exhorted, we're encouraged in the New Testament to be careful that we don't just hear the word and not do the word, or that we do the word without hearing from God, but that we hear and do. I guess that's Joshua of the Old Testament. We hear and do. Clean and unclean animals, don't be divided. Chapters 12 through 15 talks about the cleansing of people. It's interesting that 10 times we see the phrase, wash his clothes and bathe in water, representing life in the flesh, produces a constant need to be clothed in Christ and bathed in the word and spirit. Chapter 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. We could do a whole, three nights on the Day of Atonement. It's the center point of the entire book. Our sin obviously is atoned for. The reconciliation. We learn about the high priest and the veil and all that there in Romans 16. All right. Then we get to chapters 23, and we have this huge telling and descriptions about these feasts. Now, how many of you know a little bit about the Jewish feast? Anybody? Study on the Jewish feast? Y'all are in for a treat. All right, come back up, babe. I asked my husband to come and share with you again, because he's taught this and he's a lot faster than I am, about the feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. Do you need the whiteboard for that or no? Okay, get ready to take notes. Thank you for doing this. Do y'all mind me having a man in the women's Bible study? I didn't think you would.
Before I start, I just have to say I'm amazed that y'all are willing to sit through this. Like, I finally figured out where all the smart kids are in the church building, because why anybody would choose to try to pass the outline of Leviticus into 30 minutes as a way to spend their Wednesday night, unless you're just doing it for the daycare, a little bit of break there, and you're really sleeping through the whole thing, which I guess is possible. Y'all are amazing. Hopefully this next little bit will be equally amazing. When I set out to study Leviticus, it struck me that Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me." Knowing that he's talking to Pharisees, he's talking to Jews who have Tanakh, the Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. He's saying, that is a text about me. My brain's kind of messed up when stuff like that happens, because I can't just accept it at face value. So I have to ask the question, so you're saying Leviticus is about you. I should be able to go to Leviticus and find a picture of you. Of course, the answer is, sure, every word. It's all of me. Now, some of it I'll show to you, and some of it I'll let remain mystery, and we'll just sort of reveal it bit by bit. So I start going and listening to all of these great teachers in books from centuries gone by, or from modern time. By the way, if you want a commentary, there's one called the Brazos Theological Commentary on the Bible, B-R-A-Z-Z-O-S, the Brazos Theological Commentary on the Bible. They take what they believe, what that publisher believes, to be the leading authority on that book or set of books in the Bible, and let them be the author of that edition. So the Leviticus edition of the Brazos Theological Commentary was written by a guy named Ephraim Radner. How much more of a Jewish name do you want? Ephraim Radner wrote the Brazos Theological Commentary, and they're miserable to read. It's like reading PhD white papers. They're just terrible. But the information underneath them, if you're willing to do the work, is fantastic. And guess what information I found from the first word? Like, God called for the tabernacle. God invites. It's all Jesus. You get to chapter 23. This is what happens. Seven Jewish feasts are listed. God starts by saying, now, you'll have 7 days, and don't forget on the seventh day, that's the Sabbath. Always remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's one of my big tens, so do that one, okay? Before we jump into this chapter 23, I need to go to the New Testament and give you some, actually, let's do it this way.
You want to hand those out?
Yeah.
I only have 15 of these too, so sorry, Susan. Yeah, should have had you go get copies.
You can give as many.
Yep.
Look, here's.
I'll give you that one. Give you that one.
How many of y'all have heard the phrase? Well, just remember, with the Lord, the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Has everybody heard that? Has anybody not heard that? Hold your hand if you haven't heard that.
Thank you.
Good. Second Peter. That phrase is mentioned. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Sounds like some kitschy little statement, doesn't it? And usually people use it to say, well, you know, there's no accounting for God's time. Sometimes what we think will take a short amount of time is a long, because God's outside of time. If you go back and set it into context, because the text in context is what will allow you to understand the text, Peter's saying, God is not slack concerning the issues of salvation, as some would consider slack. Rather, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of salvation. But this one thing, remember. And when the Bible says this one thing, remember, you probably ought to this one thing remember. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a dead. Regarding the issues of salvation, remember that phrase. Now let's pick that up and say, could that be a way that we can tell time in the Bible? Could that be a clock? Is it possible? I don't know. Let's test it out and see. Leviticus chapter 23 says, there are 7 days in a week. Always take the seventh day and rest. Take the seventh day and hang out with me. Keep it holy. So there's seven, but we said it's 7 days. And if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, how much time are we talking about in total? 7 days or 7,000 years? Because a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. I think we've got somebody over here.
Thank you, Susan. Thank you so much. Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't bring enough copies.
Here's what tips you off when you start to study. There are way more Jewish feasts than seven. This chapter is going to list out seven Jewish feasts. He's going to say, remember the seventh day. And oh, by the way, here are seven feasts. But there are way more feasts than that. There are at least 10. In the next, in 23, 24, and 25, we're going to cover 10 feasts. Plus, there are more beyond that. So why would the Holy Spirit carve out seven feasts and line them up? Here's what you get. Three feasts in the spring. They are Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now, I need to tell you, I did not print out all of the notes for all seven feasts because it's way too much paper and way too much information, but I'm going to make an invitation. If y'all want to do this, if you really want to dive all the way through this, we have tree houses out on the property. When we built them, my wife said, you can build tree houses if you want to, as long as they're female friendly, meaning they've got HVAC, they've got working bathrooms, they're little houses up in the trees. If y'all say, hey, we want to take the weekend and just go sit and learn, you're invited. That's why we built it. And we'll sit and talk through all of this stuff, and we'll pack it into a 25-minute block to talk through it, okay? I only printed you 2 pages of about 14 of the notes of this stuff, and I really condensed it. But at least these 2 pages will help remind you that what we're going to talk about tonight is real. There's more to this story, but this will prove that it's real. In 23, we're going to take 7 feasts. 3 in the spring, 1 in the summer, 3 in the fall. That's what's going to happen in 23. 3 in the spring, 1 in the summer, 3 in the fall. The 3 in the spring are Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. That's all we're going to talk about tonight. In summer, you get Shavuot or Pentecost, and in fall, you get the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, whatever you want to call that one, it's the Jewish New Year, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the big party at the end. 7 feasts, 7 days, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Let's dive into Passover. It's established in Exodus chapter 12. You have the notes. And this is what happens. God's speaking to Moses, and he says, mark this day. It's Nisan 1. This shall be for you the beginning of months. Now, until then, remember we said Jewish New Year is a fall feast? That's the month of Tishri. But we're talking about the spring. This is the month of Nisan. It's not just a car company. They got that name from somewhere. They stole it out of Tanakh, okay? This is the month of Nisan. He said, on Nisan 1, this is a new beginning. This is a new way to tell time. I'm going to invert the calendar. On Nisan 1, I want you to start counting 10 days. On the 10th day, and anytime you hear the number 10 in Hebrew, you think 10 commandments, 10, you think law. At the fulfillment of that 10-day period, at the fulfillment of the law, I want you to pick a lamb. And the lamb has to be absolutely spotless, no blemish, no marring whatsoever, a perfect lamb. The fulfillment of the law, pick a lamb as a representation of the fulfillment of the law. Choose it on that day, but hold it 4 days. On Nisan 14 at twilight, and in Jewish calendar terms, that means 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At Nisan 14, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, twilight, I want you to take that lamb, and I want you to go to the door of your home. And I want you to slit the throat of that lamb. I want you to sacrifice it. The blood is going to fall into the little well in the threshold where we typically would keep water to wash people's feet as they come into the home. So let the blood fall in that well. Then I want you to take a hyssop branch, the exact same thing that was used to stab a sponge that had blood or wine mixed with gall and held up to Jesus on the cross. I want you to take a hyssop branch because it's got these little cut leaves. I want you to slather it down in the blood and pick it up, and on the top of the doorpost, I want you to put blood up there and on the lintel. And on each of the two side doorposts, on the left and the right, I want you to put a little blood here and a little blood here. So here's what we've got. I want you to take a perfect lamb on the 14th of Nisan. I want you to cut its throat and let the blood fall at the bottom. Blood at the bottom. And then I want you to pick some up and put it at the top. And some on this little post. And some on this little post. When the angel of death passes by, they'll see the blood of the Lamb on the door. And the sign of the cross. The problem is it's 2,000 years before. Right? 2,000? It's 800 years before crucifixion is going to be invented. I want you to put the blood of the Lamb and the sign of the cross on the door. When the angel of death sees it, it doesn't matter what the quality of the human being living inside is. They don't have to be good folks. The blood of the Lamb is enough to allow death to pass by and give life to the inhabitants inside. Pick a lamb on the 10th at the fulfillment of law. Hold it for 4 days. With the Lord, a day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So if we were to say at the beginning of the world system, at the fall of man, Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world, not before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world. It's two different words in Hebrew. Before the foundation of the world system, which is the law of sin and death, Jesus is chosen, but he's held for 4 days. Because from Adam, you saw the book, Stacy brought it to class. From Adam to Jesus is 4,000 years. And on that fourth day, on that 14th day, the fulfillment of the law, 4 days of holding, on Nisan 14, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 32 A.D., Jesus, the Lamb of God, breathed his last and said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." While the priests were cutting the throat of the sacrificial Passover lamb, Nisan 14, 32 A.D., at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the text tells us that's exactly when Jesus died. The next day, unleavened bread. See, when we celebrate Passover, part of what we celebrate is the Exodus, the freeing of the people from Egypt. But they left so fast they didn't have time to let their bread dough rise. They had to make bread that night, so they took their dough and they made little wire racks and they held it over the fire and they cooked it. But see, if it's not risen, then the dough will start to separate, so you have to poke it with a little pin to keep it from cracking. Saltine crackers, right? They've got the little holes in them. It's because they'll just blow up and, they'll flake apart and explode. So you poke them to let those hot air pockets collapse back together again. So you wind up with an unleavened bread, an unrisen bread. And it's striped because of the wire racks. And it's pierced because of the pin. And Isaiah said that he would be striped and pierced for our transgressions. So we take one of these little crackers that's striped and pierced. It's in a little envelope when we celebrate Passover Seder. And in this little bag, there are actually three compartments in there. And there are three big matzah crackers, three of these unleavened breads. We take the middle one out, and we snap it in half. And we slide one half of it back in the bag and just put it away and forget about it. By the way, anytime you hear three in one, three compartments in one bag, that ought to get your brain started, okay? So we pull this thing out. We put part of it back because, see, the deity of Jesus was never in question. The Word of God remained the Word of God. Oh, he became flesh, but he was still fully God. But then there's this half. What do we do with this? Well, we wrap that up in linen. We wrap it in linen. because he was just executed. And we hide it away. And we just go on about the Seder. And after the third cup of wine, or the third day, the father of the house sends all the children out to look for this little wrapped up cracker in a piece of linen. They call it the apikomen. And the child who finds it comes running back, "Dad, I got it, I've got it. Oh, look at you," or whatever they sing, right? And they hand it back to him, and the dad gives them a reward for returning with the bread of life wrapped in linen, returning to the father. You know, if only there were things in the Old Testament that would convince us that there always was a plan and it never really did go wrong. And when they returned, to get their reward. And you ask a Jew, why? Why the apikomen?
Mm-hmm.
And you know the old saying, you ask two Jews any given question, you'll get three answers. And they'll give you three answers, and all of them are terrible.
Mm-hmm.
So let me give you a good answer. Because apikomen's not a Hebrew word. That's why they can't explain it to you. It comes from a Greek word. Apikomen. It means I came. Now that's two, well, first fruits, right? I mean, Romans 8:29 says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those he did foreknow, 29 says, he did predestine to be conformed to the image and likeness of his son, that he might be the
first fruits,
the firstborn among
many brethren. Mm-hmm.
Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits represent the death, burial, resurrection of the Jesus who was promised from the foundation of the world. The first coming of Jesus is represented in those first three feasts. I'll give you a heads up. Pentecost celebrates the giving of the law, the establishment of the Jewish nation, but it also represents, since 3,000 died when Moses came down off the mountain, it represents the giving of the Holy Spirit, the instantiation of the church, where 3,000 were saved. Law brings death, but the Spirit gives life. And it's the exact same day, 1,400 years apart. And then you get to the fall feasts. The spring feasts are about the first coming of Jesus. The summer is about the establishment of the covenant and the fulfilling and renewing of the covenant. And the fall feasts are about the second coming. If you want something that'll trip you up, you cannot stay in a treehouse and just spend a day playing with this one, okay? But let me finish with this. If we said it was a clock and it was 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus, or 4 days that we held the lamb from the choosing to the slaying, how many years has it been from Jesus until now? Well, it's been a couple thousand years, hasn't it? How many days is that? That's 2 days. 4 plus 2 is 6. 6 are the days of men, but the 7th belongs to the Lord, the millennial reign of Christ, the rest of God on earth. Jesus chastised the Pharisees for not knowing the season in which they're living. God help us that we wouldn't know the season. The 7th day is on the doorstep. When's it coming? I don't know. Jesus didn't even know. But we're here. 6 days. 7th one belongs to the King. The 7,000th year belongs to Jesus. And if he came once, as promised, he's going to come again, as promised. The question is, do we look for him? Do we find him? And then do we respond to that discovery? It's a good book.
Stay here. Not awesome? Not incredible? Thank you.
Welcome.
Yep. So, Bill had a great summary in his concluding thoughts. So, will you just summarize and will you pray for the ladies and close us out? We're like at the end.
Where I can't see that.
That's all right. I'm faithful.
Oh.
I'll be faithful to you.
Leviticus chapter 26. A lot of scholars believe that chapter 27 is an epilogue added later. Look, God wrote the whole thing. So, epilogue, prelogue, middle log. I don't care what it is. It's his log. Okay. So, at the end of the day, 26, most people say, is the conclusion of the book of Leviticus. So 23, 4, and 5 are going to be feasts. 26 is going to be the conclusion, the summary, the big wrap-up, and here's what it says. It happens in three parts. Number one, I am God, and I am faithful to you. Look, I don't change. I was this way yesterday. I'm this way today. I'm going to be that way tomorrow. I'm never going to cheat on you. I'm never going to abandon you. I'm God. I love you in a way that you can't even comprehend. So, since I'm faithful to you, be faithful to me. Is that fair? That's fair. Isn't it? That's fair.
But you're not.
But you're not going to do it. So, when you're not faithful, you just need to know, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get you to repent and come back. I'm going to say this.
Say it again.
You can bet it. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get you to repent and come back, even if it means I have to make you eat your kids. And that happened twice. In the two besiegings of the city of Jerusalem, food ran so scarce that the people ate the infants who died trying to stay alive. The Babylonian besiege and the Roman besiege. If you just turn around, because that's not where it starts. It starts simple and it grows. Please, I'm begging you, come back. Please don't make me spank you again. Please, I'm begging you, do what's right. Please change your mind. I'm begging you, come back. I'm faithful, so be faithful to me. When you're not faithful, I'll do whatever I have to do to get you to turn around and come back. And when you come back, it's all gone. Forgiven. Behind us. I will welcome you back, and we'll pick up right where we left off. That's how Leviticus is summarized. I'm faithful. When you're not, I'll do what I have to do to get you back. But as soon as you come back, we'll pick up right where you left off. That's a good book. Don't let your head drop down. Don't let your eyes go closed. Teach y'all a fancy word. This is called cataphatic. You can pray with your eyes wide open. You can pray with your eyes closed. That's apophatic. Closed in. You can pray wide open. It's the difference between worship and praise. That's not a music genre. That's two real things. So follow with eyes wide open, fully engaged.
Thank you, Lord.
Looking at one another with smiles and hope, knowing that every word of your book is a promise that we have forever in store with you. Will you give us grace to dig a little harder and a little deeper this week to find you a little more fully, so that somehow in us people can find you a little more fully?
Yes, Lord.
Would you let us be the love of Christ that chases us down and leaves the 99? And I hope you want it. In the name of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus, who is Savior of the world. It is our privilege to make this request. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bill.